This is the Thousand Oaks 17th Annual Day with the Word. This is class number 4 and given to us by our brother Ron Kidd.
Well, my dear brothers and sisters, this is his last talk. It might sound strange.
How's that?
I don't know whether he's trained cut it or put it on. It's when my wife does that, I know that there's something serious. It's a strange statement, but a body only has one head. That's true, isn't it? But in the spiritual body, one of the difficulties is that there are two minds. There's the carnal mind and there's the spiritual mind, isn't it? So in the body of Christ, the spiritual body, there is a conflict always at work where one mind challenges the other. But also, we are reminded that in the spiritual body, there is only one head. Jesus, God says, hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the ecclesia, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all things. And incidentally, those who have been making notes, the word fullness and the filleth, they're the, in that group of words which are associated with the word pleroo, pleroma, pleres, the full of grace and truth. It's the same group of Greek words. And we'll come across that in a moment. But what we do know is that the body has to give preeminence to the head. That's what Colossians 1, verse 18 tells us. It's the responsibility of the body to acknowledge the dominion of the head. And when that body deviates or moves in a direction which is different from what the head dictates, then it is being unfaithful and rebellious. It says in Colossians 2 that we are incomplete without him, without our head. And incidentally, in Colossians 2 verse 10, it says you are complete in him. That word complete, it's that word full. So we're only full or filled up if we're in Christ, if he is recognized as our head. And the body's function, according to Ephesians 4 and verse 15, is to grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So, the importance that is placed on the head is very strong in the scriptures. What happens then when we don't recognize the head? Well, Colossians chapter 2 tells us that was exactly what was happening in the area of the Colossians. He says at verse 8 of Colossians 2, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And so there was an element in the ecclesia which was pursuing a road where they did not recognize the direction that the head was providing, was pointing them in. And so in verse 18, he says at verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, So they weren't giving Jesus the preeminence that he deserves and requires, from which all the body and joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. And so when we hold the head to be in its rightful position, then the body is nourished and knit together and increases with the increase of God. That's what the Apostle Paul is telling us. And so we've got this conflict constantly going on between the two minds. We've got the spiritual mind, as he says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16. And we've got the carnal mind, which the ecclesia at Corinth was manifesting in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. Now, you notice what it says, his body, the fullness of him that filleth all things. That's that word, pleres, full. To be filled up with, to be full of, as in the case of Jesus Christ. He was full of grace and truth. Now the two words in Ephesians 1, the first one, fullness, is the word pleru, and the second is pleroma, but they are cognate words. And as we've noticed, when we fail to give Jesus Christ the prominence that he deserves and expects, we are incomplete. We are not filled up. And so in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, it says that we have to be filled, not in those exact words, we have to be filled with what God is full of. The actual words in verse 19 is that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Our role in ecclesial life is to be filled with what God is full of. And we've already seen, by definition, what God is full of. He is full of grace and truth, goodness and severity, a just God and a Saviour, goodness and truth, the two sides of the divine character. Now, the purpose of creation was that man might fulfill this objective. You remember the words in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our likeness, in our image and in our likeness. Two things. We've got to be in the image and the likeness of the Elohim. What do those terms mean? Well, the image means a physical resemblance. That's why when the angels visited Lot and Abraham, they were appeared as men. So we're made in the form of the angels. What does it mean when it talks about the likeness of the Elohim? Well, Paul defines that for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, doesn't he? Sometimes we go to the Hebrew and try to figure out where it's used and all the different meanings to define what it means. But sometimes we're given a very simple explanation by the apostle, the New Testament prophets. And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, the apostle says, talking about the head covering, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God. So he's quoting from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And when he talks about the likeness of God in Genesis 1, 26, Paul identifies that as the glory of God. So not only do we physically resemble the Elohim, we were created with the capacity to move in a direction which would one day reflect the glory of God. Of course, we know what happened. Man failed. And Paul, the psalmist, takes that up in Psalm 8, and says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou madest him to be a little lower than the angels. But he put all things under his feet. And Paul says, we see not yet all things put under man's feet, but we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor for the suffering of death. So you see the pattern that takes place. Man was created with the capacity to achieve a reflection of God's character. But it had to be through obedience to his word and through conducting ourselves in a manner which is acceptable. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that has done that. Now, we've already covered that. You notice how Jesus, it says of him, he was the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creation, and we beheld his glory, the glory which was full of grace and truth. Now notice what we are expected to do. We have been foreordained, says Paul in Romans 8, to be conformed to the image of his Son. So we're expected to move in that same direction as the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in John 1 verse 16, having described the glory of the fullness of Jesus Christ, of his fullness have all we received, grace for grace. So the same fullness has got to be manifested in ourselves. How is that done? Well, it's done in the daily life of ecclesial service. Life in the household of God. And one of the things, you know, that we forget, we'll just put that up there. It is God's house. We tend to forget that. We talk about it's our ecclesia. And you're going to abide by the standards of our ecclesia. It's God's ecclesia. And we've got to abide by the standards that God has set. That's why the faithful and wise servant changed into an individual who was not doing the right things. You remember what it says in Matthew 24. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, verse 45, who his Lord hath made ruler over God's household to give them meat in due season? So the faithful and wise servant was given the responsibility of feeding the ecclesia, of providing it with an acceptable diet. But it was God's household. God has simply placed individuals there with authority or a disposition to be able to feed. And what happened to this guy? Well, it says, the evil servant said in his heart, verse 48, my Lord delayeth his coming. And he began to smite his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with the drunken. And the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he was not looking for him, and in an hour when he was not aware. So it is God's household, brethren and sisters, and we must never forget that. We are the temple of the living God. We are the household of God. We are the ecclesia of the firstborn, the ecclesia of the living God. Those are all phrases which are used in the scripture of God's house. Now, Timothy was told in 2 Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he was given the responsibility of staying in Ephesus with a charge to educate. We know that from chapter 1 and verse 3. I besought thee to abide at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So there was Timothy, a young man in the faith, and he'd been sent with that responsibility. What a responsibility for a young man to be given. To charge those in the ecclesia that they teach no other doctrine. But you'll notice, brethren and sisters, that part of that education was to be engaged in by example. And so we read in chapter 3 and verse 15, or verse 14, "These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." And so not only was there Timothy there educating and teaching, towing the line to the doctrines of Christ, but by his behavior, by his demeanor, he was to lead by example in the ecclesia of God. Why was he to do that? Because, he says, the house of God, which is the ecclesia, is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now that's a tremendous responsibility for the ecclesia. The ecclesia's responsibility is to be the support system. The support system for upholding the truth. It's got to bear it up on high. It's sort of an echo of the way in which Yahweh is our banner, Yahweh Nissi, where Jesus was elevated to show what sin had to be done to. We've got to elevate the truth to show what life with God is all about. And it's also the ground. It's got to be something that is unmovable and steadfast. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, where he uses that word, hedramai. He says, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor has not been in vain." And it's translated settled in Colossians 1, verse 23. So the responsibility of the ecclesia is great. And you can see how when we began our studies today, God says, you've got to be like me. Yahweh is one. And that work of developing my character begins in the home. And it begins in the home and it develops and overflows into the ecclesia. And the ecclesia has the job of standing up for truth, for showing what the truth is. It is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16 has this to say. There's a lot of material in Ephesians chapter 4. Different aspects of ecclesial life. But we've already covered it in verse 16. I got ahead of myself in the last talk. I sometimes get carried away. "The whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." And that's the way the Dialogue puts it. We have got to work together, build together, strengthen together in order to bring about the unity of the faith, to maintain the high standards that have been committed to our charge. Now, these are not academic standards and statistics, brethren and sisters. When men and women looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, they actually saw in the way in which he conducted himself what God was like. "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." But when brethren and sisters look at you and I, what do they see? Do they see the character of Christ being exhibited in our daily life? Or are we like that evil servant in the ecclesia, where we are bound and determined to bite and devour one another? And so Paul says in Ephesians, in Philippians chapter 2 and at verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Philippi, as we've already said, harbored enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, I doubt for one minute, brethren and sisters, that there were those in Philippi going round saying, I am an enemy of the cross of Christ. It doesn't work that way. They were enemies of the cross of Christ because they taught and they conducted themselves contrary to divine principles. They did not practice what they preached. And sometimes they preached the things which they ought not to do. But they pretended to be Christadelphians. They pretended to be brethren and sisters in Christ. So that the Apostle Jude says that they crept in unawares. And the Apostle Paul tells us, after my departure, grievous wolves would enter in, not sparing the flock. And you wouldn't know the difference because they would be clothed with sheep's clothing. And so when we come to the book of Revelation, we now find ourselves confronted with a system that speaks like a dragon, but just looks like a holy representative of the things of Christ. You see how it had grown into the system of apostasy. But it began by men of corrupt minds coming into the ecclesia, maybe unintentionally, maybe offering different standards, different ways of looking at things, but they were not according to Christ. And he says of Jesus, how was this mind? Because being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean, brethren and sisters? Being in the form of God. Well, it can't be physical, because it was also in the form of a servant. And the word form is the word morphe, and it can be something physical or abstract. Jesus appeared in another form, some physical way of looking at it. But he also says, in an abstract way, there is a form of knowledge or a form of godliness until Christ be formed in you. And what it really means, I believe, when it talks about being in the form of God, it talks about his status. He was the Son of God. But for his status, he chose to be a servant. Now, when you think about that, that is amazing. He was a man, a child that was born the Son of God, a special relationship with the Almighty himself. Now, that would have given anybody with a humanistic mind the idea that they had a privilege above everybody else. They could have been puffed up. The Lord Jesus Christ could have been puffed up by his status as the Son of God. But because he was the Son of God, he did not think it to be something to be grasped at, equality with God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And that word robbery means a thing to be grasped, to be seized. Jesus was not puffed up by his status. He had no right to eternal life simply because of who he was. It was what he had to become in order to achieve that for him. Unity could not be achieved on human terms. Oneness with the Father had to come through a submission to the divine will. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped at. And so, we are told, we already covered that, he made himself of no reputation. When we considered this, I found this to be one of the most humbling comments in this little section. The word reputation is the word kino, to make empty. And the English Standard Version says, he emptied himself. Now, when you think about that, the imagination of the heart is only evil continually. He talked to the Pharisees and said, you might be whited sepulchres, but you're inside full of dead men's bones. The flesh, with what it naturally offers, has got nothing to offer God. And Jesus recognized that. He was the Word made flesh. And so, in order to become the Word made flesh, he had to empty himself. And notice what it says in Isaiah 53. He says, it's poured out his soul unto death. That's how he emptied himself, by sacrifice. By submitting to the will of the cross. He was willing to put to death everything that he experienced. By his knowledge, he would, my righteous servant, says Isaiah, shall justify many. And his knowledge was by virtue of being made like a man, sharing the same experiences, recognizing the challenges that every one of us have to make every day. And he was prepared to empty himself of self and choose to be the Son of God. That's why the scriptures always talk about, this is my beloved, the Son of God being begotten after the resurrection or by means of resurrection. He was the Son of God by birth, but he was the Son of God by choice through the resurrection. Because he chose to empty himself and make himself of no reputation. And so it says that he took upon himself the form of a servant. And you know, the word servant in that case is the word bond slave. He was God's servant from the womb. That's what Isaiah 49 tells us. He was God's elect. He was chosen to be exalted. He was chosen to justify many. But he took that responsibility on by emptying himself and conducting himself as a servant. He set the tone for ecclesial life and for service before God. Now, the context of these words in Colossians is verse 1. If there be any consolation, if there be any comfort in love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, all these were qualities manifested by the Lord Jesus Christ. There was exhortation in Christ. His life was an exhortation to us. There was comfort in the love of Christ, because greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. There was fellowship of the Spirit in Christ, because through the work of Christ we have become reconciled to God. And it was done because of the bowels of mercies. Comfort ye my people, saith my God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ expressed those bowels of mercies for his fellow man by being willing to die for them. So if there's any consolation in Christ, yes, there is. Think on these things. And it says, fulfill ye my joy. And there's that word again, fulfill. Fill up my joy. Be filled with my joy. That ye might be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. You see how we've got to be united with the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a ministry of reconciliation. Look at what it says, brethren and sisters, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. It says that the Spirit's gifts were given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministration, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And if we wanted a definition of what ministration means in that particular instance, we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. He says, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." And so we have been given that responsibility to try and reconcile brethren and sisters. It doesn't always work. There are those who persist and insisting going down a road which is completely at variance with God. And we've already seen that there are terms which we have to acknowledge where we make a decision in that case. But it is a work of reconciliation. Verse 3 of Ephesians 4. We're keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's a work of reconciliation, a work of peace. And when Paul uses that term in verse 1 of Philippians, bowels of mercies, these are qualities, brethren and sisters, of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. Long-suffering, that's that word from Exodus 34. Gentleness, goodness, Exodus 34. Faith and meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. And when Paul speaks of dealing with one another, he uses these terms from the divine name. Look at Colossians 3, for example. Colossians 3, verse 12. He says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind." There's the servant mentality. "Meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so do ye also." And you know, sometimes we act like that priest and that Levite on the road to Jericho. We come across our brethren and sisters and they're pretty well beaten up. And we go over and have a look at them and we said, "Well, they're dead. There's no point trying to do anything here. Because if we do, we get defiled ourselves." And so they walk on. But the record says they was left half dead. And when the Samaritan came along, he looked at him and he saw that he was also half alive. And so he cared for him. He had, it says, he had compassion on him in Luke chapter 10. And he bound his wounds. That's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 61, Isaiah 42, to bind up the brokenhearted. And he put him on his own donkey and he took him to Jericho and he says, "Whatsoever he needs, I'll look after it." That was the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we are so ready to expel before we've given anybody a chance to change. We must express in our lives, brethren and sisters, those bowels of mercy which are essential for dealing with ecclesial problems. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. They're interesting words. Strife refers to intrigue, partisanship, fractionists. Have you ever heard of those in ecclesial life? Intrigue and partisanship. You see that, don't you, when the ecclesial elections are coming up and you've got lobbying going on. Everybody wants their man in the position to be able to influence the ecclesia. That's strife. And we say to our brethren and sisters, read Timothy and Titus And those are the statements, those are the standards to which God expects us to measure our brethren and sisters. And everybody ignores that and moves forward with what they believe is the right man for the person, for the position. There's intrigue and partisanship in ecclesial life which should never be there. And he says it's got to be done not for vain glory, empty glory, self-conceit. And we are, brethren and sisters, so many times puffed up by our own capabilities. We've had an experience in our own ecclesia some years ago of people politicking and campaigning for themselves in ecclesias. These things ought not to be. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, to have a humble opinion of oneself, and to consider oneself little. How much was that true of? How many times did Paul, when he wrote that, think about himself? Saul, who changed his name to Paul, the little. We've got to think of ourselves in that, in dealing with situations in ecclesial life. Lowliness of mind. Jesus became a servant to his Father. And before he died, he laid his garments aside, and he took a towel and a bowl of water, and he proceeded to wash his disciples' feet, as it is recorded in John chapter 13. Would you have done it if you knew that one of those individuals was going to betray you? Would you have done it knowing that one of those individuals was going to deny you and curse that he ever knew you? Would you do it for those individuals knowing that every one of them, when you needed them the most, were going to be asleep in the garden and eventually forsake you and flee? We'd think twice a little bit, wouldn't we? Because that's our human side. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he took a towel, he discarded his garments, and he proceeded to wash his disciples' feet. Privileges, brethren and sisters, are always accompanied by responsibilities. John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." And that word manner, it means something that is foreign. You see, God's love is foreign to us. We love people because they please us. We love music because it appeals to us. God loved us despite ourselves. He loved us because he wanted to elevate us to a position of glory. And so he says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we do know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." What do you think that refers to in the Old Testament? On what occasion could an Israelite be like somebody else for a brief moment of time? It was the Nazarite vow, wasn't it? He could be like the high priest. He could dedicate himself for X number of days or weeks so that he could have fellowship with God, which was only normally experienced by the high priest. He wanted to be like him. And in order to be like him, he had to purify himself as a Nazarite for whatever period it was. That's what we've got to be. We are the individuals who have committed ourselves to be Nazarites to God, to be like him. And we have the responsibility of purifying ourselves. Sonship, you know, brethren and sisters, is a very high responsibility. It emphasizes the grace of God, what manner of love. It allows us to become like Jesus Christ, but it requires a change on our part. We have to be filled, says Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11, with the fruit of righteousness. And there's only one way that we can bear that fruit, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's by abiding in him. Discipleship is dependent upon bearing much fruit. If you're not bearing fruit, brethren and sisters, you're not a disciple. The branches are not independent of the tree. You have no right to decide what is good for the ecclesia. Your decisions have got to be based upon what Jesus has said is good for the ecclesia. And when I say we have no right to decide that, we don't bring our human influence in and work on that premise. We're dictated to by what Jesus said. We're not independent. He says at chapter 15 and at verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me." And the end of verse 5, "Without me ye cannot do anything." And it's interesting that he's sort of picking up an allusion from Hosea, where Hosea says to Israel, "In me is your fruit found." Our fruit comes from God by drawing from him, by allowing the mind of Christ to dwell in us richly and practicing those principles which have been extended to us. So, brethren and sisters, we saw as we began that the angels of God shared a unity and a harmony and a oneness with the Creator. There was singleness of mind and of singleness of purpose and singleness of action and character. And then we saw the Lord Jesus Christ, that he shared a unique relationship with his Father. He was faithful to his word, and he practiced the principles of God manifestation in his life. The promise of God, as it is revealed in his name, is that he shall become mighty ones of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, and that these mighty ones shall be the seed of Abraham, chosen from the countless generations since creation. And that's what we're being called to today. Those who have been born again or baptized into Jesus, into the name, become Abraham's seed. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Unity, harmony and oneness are all expressions of God manifestation. And when the kingdom of God, brethren and sisters, is finally established in the earth, it says in Ephesians that he shall gather into one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. And at that time, the words of the prophet Zechariah will be fulfilled. In that day shall Yahweh be king over all the earth. And there, in that day, there shall be one Yahweh, and his name one. We're living in very difficult times, brethren and sisters. There's many challenges. And it's easy to say that we can become isolationists, that we don't need to worry about what's happening somewhere else. Eventually, being human, we all face the same problems. What we've got to do is equip ourselves to meet those problems head on, to ensure in our ecclesia that we have laid a proper foundation, that the principles of the truth are held high in our hands, and that we are encouraging every one of ourselves to walk in harmony together on those correct principles. And all that remains for us in these last days, as we wait patiently for the Lord Jesus Christ, is to follow the principle that was recorded by Paul. He says, "Everyone that nameth the name of Christ, let him depart from iniquity."